And now, if you are able, I invite you to remain standing. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter. Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3. A very familiar passage. Often titled, probably if you have the English Standard Version or a similar modern translation, you're going to see a heading over this section that's titled something like The Fall or The Fall of Mankind. And that's true. But it also ought to include the words, it should say The Fall and the Promise, or The Fall and the First Gospel. And we'll see that as we dig into God's Word. This is God's inerrant Word. Let us, before we read, pray and ask Him to illuminate it. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we ask that You would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. And we ask it in the name of Christ, saying together, Amen. This is God's inerrant Word, Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. For the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Some friends of ours recently came back from a trip that they had taken with their entire extended family. Some friends of ours were taken by their parents on an all-expense-paid trip to Jamaica. The parents were celebrating, I believe, a, a major wedding anniversary. I'm not sure if it was the 50th anniversary, but it was a big anniversary that the parents were celebrating. And they took their whole clan, all their children and children's families, on an all-expense-paid trip to Jamaica. Now, some of you are saying you wish you had in-laws like that, but stay focused. Now, imagine that you were one of the members of this family, that you were brought by your family on an all-expense-paid trip to what is, humanly speaking, more or less a paradise. As much food as you can eat, as much drink as you want, as much color and water and heat and warmth and resortosity as you could possibly want. Imagine that. And now imagine that while you're there, while this is going on, a complete stranger comes up to you. And he comes up to you and he says, "You know, your parents don't really have your best interests at heart bringing you here. They only brought you here because they're suspicious of you. They only brought you here because they got to keep their eye on you. They don't really want what's good for you. You can't trust your parents." Now, would you believe that person? What would you think of a person who did believe the stranger over the loving parent who had given them everything? Would you say, "Well, it's just a small matter"? No, you would say this is an enormous, monstrous betrayal. These people have given you so much, and you take the word of a stranger over all the proof that they've given? But something very, very much only worse is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. I hope you realize that. What we see in the Garden of Eden is not a minor slip on the part of the first human beings, Adam and Eve, but a monstrous, titanic, cosmic betrayal of the best parent, God Himself. And it should fill us with horror as we look at this text this morning. We should see in this text, and I hope we will see in this text, the horror of humanity's ruin. But also, as we alluded to earlier, the hope for our rescue. The horror of our ruin and the hope for our rescue. We're going to begin by looking again at the first five verses here. Now, I know this is very familiar to all of you, but perhaps what is not so familiar to us when we read this passage is just how much of a trap it was and just how many indicators there were that it was a trap. When Adam and Eve saw the serpent come slithering up or come sulking up, however it came, they should have known that this was a trap. There are clear indicators, there are clues in the text itself that this is a trap, that this serpent cannot be trusted. And it's worth us appreciating what those clues are. We see at the beginning then the shadows of the trap. Look again with me at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And then notice the next part of the verse. "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Kids, you have your outlines in front of you? You ready for this? First question on your outline, kids. The first clue that this was a trap: how did the serpent come to know the command of God? How did the serpent come to know what God had said? You know, we read the story so many times, but have we ever asked that question? How did the snake know? How did he know that God had said this? Well, maybe he overheard. Okay, maybe he overheard. But if the serpent had overheard the words of God, why does he then come to Adam and Eve and twist the words of God? Why does he question? If he overheard it, why does he ask, "Did God really say that?" And if he heard what God said, why does he twist it by saying, "Did God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden?" You see, this is a trap. By the very fact that he comes and questions and twists the commandment of God, they should have known. It's a trap. It's a trap. Second clue we see in the whole approach: the serpent is coming and questioning and giving advice to human beings. Kids, number 2 on your outlines: the serpent sought to reverse the created order. The created order of God. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, you see God said, let us make man in our image and our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creeping things that lay on the ground. The created order is God, man and woman, everything else, critters, creatures, including serpents. Why then is the serpent coming and giving advice to those who are over them? Does a peasant walk into the throne room of a king and tell them how to run the country? No, indeed. Where does the serpent have any right or authority or place, especially if not asked, to come and question his overlords, the human beings, Adam and Eve? Second clue, this is a trap. Third clue, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Kids, number 3 on your outlines, the serpent denied the word of God. God had said, you will surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. Now, even if the first two clues had not registered, because we've said, sometimes for us, maybe they didn't register when we've read this passage before. But when you have a clear command of God, do this and you'll die, and someone comes along and says, do this and you won't die, massive alarm bells should be going off, right? The warning clack on, it should have been a major, major red flag. But if we're honest, it doesn't always work that way for us, does it? How many of you have ever heard somebody say, or read somebody say, or even said to yourself, well, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't think that God wants me to do X. When you know full well that God wants you to do X. Well, I just think God wants me to be happy, which is code for I think I can do not X. See, that's the same thing. It's denying the word of God. And that should have been a massive, massive clue. Finally, in verse 5, the serpent said, kids number 5, the serpent said that God was no good. Look at what he does. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you've read those words probably many times and they're very familiar, but understand what the serpent is doing. He is impugning the character of God. He's saying, you can't trust God. God is scared you won't need him anymore. God is holding you back from becoming like him. Translated, God is no good. You can't trust God. This is just like if a stranger came up to you on an all-expense-paid trip to Jamaica and said, you can't trust your parents, they're no good. And we were talking about that earlier, and we said, well, that would be crazy to believe that. But Adam and Eve fell for it. Four signs, four shadows of a trap. How did the serpent know the command? The serpent sought to reverse the created order. The serpent denied the word of God, and finally he said that God was no good. Now, all of this is interesting, but it's also the pattern of temptation today. Why is it so important for us to understand these clues? Because that's how temptation works today. Question number 5 on your outlines, kids. Temptation always begins. Temptation to sin. Temptation to rebel against God. Temptation begins by inviting us to judge God's word. That's what the devil did. He invited Adam and Eve to become the judge of God. Verse 6 says they fell for it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice what it says about her assessment, and by extension Adam's assessment too, because he's standing right there. They look at this tree and they decide that it was good for food. God had told them it's not good for their food. They had said, no, good for us to eat. We've decided. God is wrong. God's word is incorrect. This is good for us to eat. They go on to say, well, it is a delight to our eyes and it is desired to make us wise. Again, notice the sheer idiocy and irrationality of this step. We who are finite creatures of dust now know more than the infinite eternal creator of everything. God has said, eat this and we'll die. We say, eat it and we will become wise. It's insane. But Satan has got them to take the bait. How did he do it? I give you a quote there on your outlines from Bible commentator Derek Kidner. The tempter begins with suggestion rather than argument. The incredulous tone, did God actually say, is both disturbing and flattering because it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. The exaggeration, did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, is a further and favorite device. Dangled before Eve, it will draw her into debate on her opponent's terms. You see, by the way he approached, by coming at it this way, did God actually say? He's inviting Adam and Eve to become the judges of God's word. Did God actually say you shall not eat any tree of the garden? It's very flattering. Well, hey, let's sit down and talk about what God has said. Maybe he's not right. Let's think about it. Let's judge God's word. And then he draws her in. He draws out a response. She enters into debate. Adam too, because he's there. They enter into debate. And then Satan says, God's telling you a lie. You won't die. But he's already pulled them into a debate on his terms. And temptation always begins by inviting us to judge God's word. There was no question about what God had said. It was clear to Adam and Eve, and if the serpent had overheard it, it would have been clear to him. The whole thing is a trap to get them to put themselves as judges over the word of God. And we've already alluded to the fact that we do the same thing. Every time we, knowing what the Lord has said in his word, decide to do the other thing and make up our stupid, petty, irrational, crazy little excuses. Well, that's for other people. That's not for me. You know, God really wants me to be happy, and so I just think I can do it. Or, I'm just going to do it anyway and God will forgive. That's his job. Same thing. Setting ourselves as judges over the word of God. But you need to remember when you're tempted to call God's word into question that you are no more than Adam and Eve. You and I are all finite creatures of flesh and blood, made of dust, finite, limited. We are in no position. It makes no sense to ever think that we could know what's better for us better than the one who made us. It's crazy talk. That's all it is, crazy talk. How did Satan succeed in getting people made in the image of God to fall for this ridiculous lie? Number 6 on your outlines, kids. Satan succeeded by smuggling into our hearts the very biggest lie of all. The devil's oldest trick. Do you know what it is? It's casting in our hearts suspicion of God. When Satan said, you will not surely die, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. He is essentially saying, you can't believe God. You can't trust God. He's not your father, he's your foe. He's not your benefactor, he's your enemy. You can't trust him. And that is always the pattern of deception. It begins by questioning the word of God. It begins by exaggerating the demands of God to make them seem crazy and unreasonable. Can't you eat of any tree of the garden? What's he want to starve you? And then it goes on to separate the command of God from the character of God. You can't trust this guy. Why is he asking you this? And then it denies the word of God. And then if you buy into it, you die. That's how temptation works. Question God's word, exaggerate, distort God's word, separate God's word from his character. You notice that by the time the devil got Adam and Eve talking about the tree, they weren't talking about God. They're now talking about the fruit. They're now talking about the tree. He got them to separate in their mind the command of God from the character of God. And then he distorts it. He makes it misshapen. And then ultimately says, you can't trust God. And when we listen to that voice, like Adam and Eve, We die. We embrace death. We turn from the author of life, and it is like embracing and kissing a serpent. How many of you would do that? How many of you ever held a snake? How many of you would kiss the snake? You would, of course. Thank you. There's always one. Embracing the serpent, turning away from the author of life. That's our basic heritage. It is the heritage of every naturally descended human being from Adam and Eve. If you are born of natural descent and you are of the human race, this is your basic heritage. You have in your bloodstream, whether you realize it or not, a suspicion of God. That's why if you are a Christian and you struggle to obey God, this is basically why. Because deep down there is still a piece of us. If we're Christians, it's dying, it's getting smaller, but it's still there, questioning the Word of God. Did God actually say, is that really reasonable? Can I really trust Him? Maybe not with words, maybe not expressed in that way. But when our appetites or our ambitions or our comforts are set over top of the clear will of God, that's what's going on. It's that big lie, the deep lie, the poison in our bloodstream. It is our basic heritage from Adam. And we all need to ask ourselves, where in my life, where in your life, does it whisper, does it hiss most loudly? And if you want help finding it, look at the places in your life where you are least comfortable about whether you're obeying God or not. And if you're having trouble finding those, you know what else you can do? Look at those areas of your life where you are least comfortable talking to the Lord candidly about your plans and hopes and desires. Because if you're not comfortable taking something to the Lord in prayer, honestly and candidly, if you find yourself when you're praying about it trying to massage the truth, trying to spin it, there's a good chance that this is an area of your life where you are intentionally walking out of step with the Word of God. Now, we know many in our community, particularly in our community, who would cast doubt on this whole story. And they would say, well, that's what you believe, but it's not really what people are like. But my friends, kids, number 7 on your outline, this explanation of what's wrong with the human race, it makes sense. It makes sense of all that is wrong with life. If you really think about this passage and meditate on what's going on in this text, all of the problems that the human race faces flow out of this. This makes sense of everything. You think about what is wrong with people in terms of their relationships. You see people, even people that love each other, families, husbands and wives, that lose trust for one another, that blame one another. You see the pain that just comes from living in a family? It's because of this. Look at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. They can't even be seen by one another. Now, there is a loss of intimacy. There is a mistrust, not just of God, but of one another to some degree. Look at verse 12. When God confronts Adam, Adam throws the blame on Eve and on God. You know, God, the bride that you gave me, by the way, you gave her to me? That's the problem here. Eve at least is more honest. I was deceived by the serpent. Yes, I sinned. I was deceived. But Adam throws the blame around. They've lost intimacy as husband and wife. They're suspicious of each other. Adam is already trying to blame somebody else. And verse 16, God says, well, there's going to be this sort of structural disharmony in your marriage now. Your desire will be for your husband, he shall rule over you. There's all sorts of interpretations of that phrase, but the bottom line is there is going to be marital disharmony, relational problems in the most intimate relationships of human life. Doesn't that sound like a pretty compelling explanation? Don't we see that in the world? Haven't we sometimes experienced that? We go on. Verses 17 through 19, we won't reread all of them, but what is God telling Adam? He's going to tell, now the creation is not going to listen to you. Instead of bringing forth fruit all the time, it's also going to bring forth thorns and thistles. By the way, the ground is cursed, and you've done it. By the way, you're going to find work toilsome and arduous now. You're not always going to enjoy it. It's going to make you sweat. It's going to make you stink. And eventually, the creation is going to prevail over you, and you are going to go into the dust. The disintegration, the unraveling of the created order, entropy that we see in ourselves and in the world. That makes sense. Even our fear of death, even the most a-religious people I have found, even people that never spend much time the rest of their lives thinking about life or death, you see them at a funeral and they are often profoundly moved, and they can sense the unnaturalness of death. It's because there is still in each of us that deep sense of eternity, that God had made us for something different. And even the stories that you see all the time, you know, you always find these stories throughout the history of the human race, and even today in our modern mythologies, you find this desire among people of all cultures and places and all times, the desire for sort of a paradise of place. You find it in the ancient mythologies, you see it even today, people desiring for that sort of that vacation spot in the sun where they'll be left alone, this idea of a perfect place where they could be perfectly happy. Is it too much to think that even that may be a memory built into our bloodstream of this garden that our first parents lost? This account, although skeptics may throw all sorts of criticisms on it, makes so much sense. So much sense. And even the skepticism itself, which says you can't believe the word, isn't that itself another proof? Because what did Satan do to Adam and Eve? It made them say, you can't believe the word of God. Skepticism of God's word is itself an indicator that there's something deeply wrong with the human race. But there's also hope in this text. We've seen the shadows of the trap. We've seen the pattern of temptation. But there's also in this text a lot of hope. A lot of hope. Verse 20 tells us that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, the Hebrew word for living is chaya. And Eve's name, I know in English it doesn't look like it, but in Hebrew, the name Eve sounds very similar, chaya. Why did Adam think? Now, you have to think about this, friends. Adam has just heard the most horrifying speech of his life, right? Adam, you who were originally supposed to live forever in this perfect place, this perfect garden, now you're going to have terrible problems in your marriage. Now the ground isn't going to work, and you're eventually going to die. With those words ringing in his ears, Adam calls the name of his wife life. The curse has just been pronounced, the curse of death, and he turns around and calls his wife's name life. The name Eve means living, life. Where in the world did he get that hope? He got that hope from verse 15. Kids, number 8 on your outline. Verse 15, the Latin word here, but I'll tell you what it means. Verse 15, Genesis 3:15, is often called proto-evangelium. And all that means, kids, is it means the first gospel. Write that down. This is your Latin lesson for today. You're welcome. Verse 15 is the first gospel. Because in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity. He says it to the serpent. You who have pulled my people away, you who have deceived them into this unholy and dark alliance, you who have tricked them into turning from the author of life and embracing the face of death, it will not stand. I will not allow it. I myself am going to war. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then he says at the end of verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm not exactly sure why some translations translate that bruise. The word is stronger than that. The word probably is better translated crush. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Notice what God is saying about this seed. Yes, you will crush his heel. You will wound him. But ultimately, the seed of the woman will crush your head. He will destroy and vanquish you. And then, in verse 21, skip back to verse 21, God gives them a picture of how this will happen. They have made themselves naked and exposed by their sin. God covers them. How? By blood. He makes garments of skin and clothe them. Where did he get the skin? killed an animal. He made a garment of skin. Through blood, they are covered. This is profoundly important for us to understand, because it tells us that from the very beginning, the human race has never been without gospel promises. Yes, it's not as clear as the New Testament explains. Yes, it's not as fulsomely portrayed to us as the Gospels will portray it. But the essence, the core, what they needed was there. God would be the one to rescue them. It would not be themselves. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is through blood. Life comes through death, and God is going to do it, though they don't deserve it. That's the gospel. That's why it's called Proto-Evangelium. It's the first gospel, and humanity has never been without gospel promises. And if you want to dig deeper, and we're almost done, but this is so beautiful, you have to see it. Kids, number 9. What is our ultimate hope? Where do we ultimately find the hope? We find the hope at the second tree. Adam's failure at the first tree was reversed by Jesus at the second judgment tree. You have to look at this text in light of the cross. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. The point of testing was a tree. The serpent comes to the tree. Adam and Eve are by the tree, and they fail at the tree. What should they have done? At the judgment tree, they should have expelled the serpent from the garden. They should have cast the serpent out. The first Adam should have cast the serpent out. He fails at the first tree of judgment. But at the cross, Jesus succeeds. At the second judgment tree, again, you have all the powers of darkness coming to a cross, which is made of what? Made of wood. It's a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus comes to the second judgment tree. The second Adam comes, and he wins at the second judgment tree. And who is this Jesus? This is the one who resisted the devil's temptation. This is the one whom the creation obeyed rather than rebelled against. And at that cross, Jesus, who was clothed in righteousness, was stripped naked. He didn't deserve it. Adam and Eve deserved it. When they sinned, they realized they were naked. Christ was clothed in righteousness, but at the cross, he was stripped naked. Verse 9, look at it. The Lord God calls to man and says, "Where are you?" It's not too much to say, when God came looking for Adam, he said, my son, oh, why have you forsaken me?" But at the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the first tree, Adam failed to crush the snake. But at the second tree, Jesus was crushed and crushed the serpent's head by being hung on the second tree. Jesus did all this so that we could have hope, so that you could have hope, every single one of us. Look at what Christ has done for you. Can you not trust Him in all that He says? You were naked, He was clothed. He became naked so that you could be clothed. You have forsaken God. You have forsaken Christ. I have forsaken Christ. But He was forsaken for us so that we could be found. We are those who listened to the serpent instead of crushing his head. But Christ was the one who resisted the serpent and was crushed for us. And in this way, He secures the victory. Can you not trust Him? If He did this much for you, will you not trust Him in everything? The good news of the gospel, the good news of Genesis 3 is that we are worse than we think, but that Christ and all that He did is offered to us. Let us marvel at that, and I hope and I urge you to trust Him and embrace with us this scarlet hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we know that when our Lord was hung on the cross, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the answer to that question is because we and our first parents and we and every one of our sins have forsaken you. And ultimately, the only way that we could be restored is if He was cursed for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that your substitution would melt all of our rationalizations, that we would believe in you, that we would believe all that you say, that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to live for you with radical honesty about our sin and the way it tempts us, but with full and complete confidence in your substitution and all that you have won for us. Give us this hope, this scarlet hope, the hope that was bought at the cost of your blood. We ask in your name and we say it together. Amen.